Hey, good morning, church. As we begin today, I would like to just sort of borrow an illustration from Romans 7, but also sort of look at it through the lens of Corinthians, where in Corinthians it says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. And so when you're born, I want you to picture yourself this way, that when you're born as a vessel of wrath. That's the way Scripture speaks of us, that in essence, there's no spiritual self because the spirit has been killed. You're a dead spirit. You really are. Born alive in the body, but spiritually you're sort of you're dead. You're dead to Christ. You're dead to God, all of those things. And so if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature, that there is in Scripture the idea that God takes the spiritually dead human being and through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, he imbues him with a new spirit. This is a spirit of Christ. It's a spiritual creation, a new creature. And then Scripture seems to, in Romans 1 through 7, it seems to describe a dynamic in which it says, the old self is dead, but it sure doesn't feel dead, right? The old sin nature seems very much alive, but it's not. And so there sets up this dichotomy, and I hesitate even to give you this illustration for fear that we create multiple personality disorder in you. But it would be perhaps helpful if you picture from the point where you're a Christian that there are two yous. There are two yous, and I want you to understand there's the old man, the old self, with all of its passions and its lust, which seems so much a part of you. I mean, after all, it's the you grew up with. It's the you that learned how to cope in this world. It's the you that you are by nature. It's the you that you are when nobody's around. It's the you that you are in the middle of crisis and stress. You tend to go back to the old you. And it may be helpful because the fact is, if you look at the old you, it looks like you. And there is a dynamic. There is a dynamic that when we come across someone like us, we tend to automatically trust them. There's an illustration of that in this passage today. But we tend to automatically trust them. So when you look at the old you, you tend to automatically trust it. I mean, it looks like you after all. And it seems to make the same jokes that you make, and the same personality quirks, and after all, we are in love with ourselves, aren't we? And me, with good reason. I love saying stuff like that, it's just crazy. Anyway, and my wife just rolls her eyes, it's just like, oh dear. So you tend to trust it. The problem is, that old you is the Romans 7 you that Paul describes, that in essence, this old you cannot be trusted. This old you will lie to you. This old you will be violent with you. This old you will bully you. This old you will berate you. This old you will remind you and sometimes will look at your spiritual self and say, don't be a fool. And I want you to understand that's because the old you really doesn't love you. The old you loves sin. It does. It loves sin. And it will do whatever it has to do to get back to the spot where it will sin. That's the way it works, man. Understand that sin wants to get home. And it will do whatever it has to do to get there. You know, I used to work in prisons here and there. Not as an inmate, but more as a volunteer. And it was amazing because you're dealing with people in prison, and there's this thing in prison. There's this mentality of survival. And part of that's real, and part of it is the fiction that you have to be a certain way to exist in prison. You don't. It's just lack of skill is really what it is. And so it's amazing because when you're dealing with convicts, you're dealing with ex-criminals and ex-drug users and ex-whatevers. And there's an amazing lack of morality in those people. And they will tell you whatever they have to tell you. they will just lie to you, and you know they're lying. And sometimes they know that you know that they're lying, but they will just lie. And there's a part of you just, really, man? You're going to tell me this? Come on! You're in prison! But it's a thing. And then you have to understand that really that's the old you. The old Doran is despicable. It really is. He'll do whatever he has to do to get home. And home is sin. And sin is not to your well-being, but it is to the old Doran's well-being. He wants that thing. He wants it more than anything. And he'll just do whatever he has to do to get there. That's the way this works. And it's helpful for you to think that way. And you know, I hesitate to give you that illustration, but it may be helpful for you to think of it that way. Not in the sense that you can absolve yourself from responsibility. Don't ever do that. But realize that old nature is as goofed up and a creature of wrath and the nature of this world as anything is. And the shades by which you try to distinguish it as being better than the other old yous out there that other people have, or being better than it used to be, I want you to understand that old you, you can never trust it. The fact is, you can't rehabilitate it either. That's why Scripture says the sin nature with its passions, they have to die. They have to die. Old you's got to die, and you have to become a new creature. And that can be deeply saddening for a lot of you, especially if you love the old Doran, or you love the old Ted, or the old Jim, or the wild. If you love that thing, man, it's just a shame. But it's got to die. The old you's got to die. The old you is unacceptable. And I want you to understand today that you are marginally better off if you can't argue with that. If the old you is so obviously reprehensible, you may have a leg up over people who grew up fairly decent people. People who grew up fairly decent people, they get tempted by the old them because the old them doesn't look that bad. But if you were absolutely worthless, congratulations. You are marginally better off than the people beside you who grew up okay. But only marginally better off. So let's go to the passage today and we'll talk through this. Now, this passage deals with Jeroboam. Jeroboam's king about 930 B.C., very good, very good. You're like, hey, when are we getting out of the 930s? Pretty soon. Pretty soon, but it's helpful. Think about David and Solomon. Think about them more around 1000. Rehoboam, Jeroboam, about 930. And as much as you hate history, as much as you hate dates, these things become helpful. Trust me. Trust me. So we pick up in verse 13. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now, if you recall, Jeroboam did a thing. Jeroboam was motivated by fear. He was motivated by fear. He was afraid that he would be rejected as king, that because of the religious competition with Jerusalem, he would lose his converts. And so what Jeroboam did is he said, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to create a replacement worship center. We'll worship the same God who took us out of Egypt. And we're going to borrow imagery of the golden calves. And we're going to, because of convenience, we are going to set up a worship center in Bethel and a place in Dan. And these will be convenient. So we see orthodoxy, sacrifice to the gods of expediency and convenience. The gods of expediency and convenience. Understand that when they push you on religion, very often they will be pushing you just to give up your Christianity in exchange for that which is expedient and that which is convenient. Fast food Christianity, fast food world-based religion. And so he replaces their worship of Yahweh with this ugly worship, this worship of that which is false, of that which is not of God's choosing, of that which looks mostly like the old system, but has now been replaced. And so Jeroboam, because of his fear, he creates a lie. Now, folks, that is a part of the old you that is very familiar, I hope. I hope you understand that the old you is afraid a lot. I always say the two biggest pushers of the human heart are fear and anger. Those two things push the human heart further and faster and more effectively than almost any two things in the universe. Someone once said to me, they said, "Don't you think love's more powerful than that?" Well, maybe. I'm just talking about what pushes your heart. Love and fear and anger, those two things will push. Jeroboam's afraid, and so Jeroboam creates a lie. How many times have you done that? In fear, I embrace a lie. In fear, I create a lie. In fear, I set up something that I know is false, but then act on it. And that's exactly what happened. So Jeroboam creates a whole new God. He's just using a rationalization to say that he isn't. Remember, God had said, "You shall not pick the place where you worship me. You shall not pick the place where and the way that you worship me. And you shall not set up any graven image." What's the first thing that Jeroboam does? He says, "We're going to pick these two spots where it's really convenient to where people live, and we're going to set up a graven image." He knows that's not God. That is not God's way. And so now, out of fear, he's created a lie. And here's the crazy thing, folks. He knows it's a lie, but he commits to it as if it's real. That's what the old you does. That's what the old you does. Now, I get fascinated by movie and play sets. You know, when they do a play, you go in and you get to go backstage and you look at stuff. Isn't it amazing how stuff looks real? You know, you step back off it in the distance and you know, you see an iron girder. And then some little kid picks it up and carries it across the stage. And you go, okay, probably not iron. Probably not. But it looks as real a thing. However, if they were to take that iron girder and set it out on the edge of a building, knowing what you know about it, would you walk out on it? Well, no. Well, actually, if it was an iron girder, I wouldn't step out on it anyway. But I'm not afraid of heights, but I have gotten more that way as I've aged. I knew I was old one day when I didn't want to get on a roof anymore. Yeah. It's just I'm breakable now. I used to not be. Well, I want you to understand, when you do this in your spiritual life, you are doing the equivalent. I'm going to create a lie, and then I'm going to act on it as if it's real, and you know it's not. But you do it anyway. That's crazy. But it's what people do. And so Jeroboam has gone up to offer sacrifices to a God he made up in a way that he made it up, just to pass it off to the people because he's afraid of them going somewhere else. And he walks up to it as if it's real to offer sacrifices. That's crazy. That's crazy. So we pick up verse 1. "Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense to you, and human bones will be burned on you.' And then he gave a sign the same day, saying, 'This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out.' Now, when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried out against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, 'Seize him!' But his hand which he had stretched out against him dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar was also split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And then the king said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. And we're going to stop there for a moment. Okay, so this is a moment. It is a dramatic moment. Notice that there's a prophetic utterance of Josiah's birth. A son of the child of the house of David shall be born, and he is going to come and destroy this thing. Now, what year are we in? 930. Anybody know when Josiah was king? About 605. If you think 620, 615, down in there. Oh. 300 years. Prophecy is given. This is why it's helpful if you will learn a couple of dates. It's helpful. And I know you don't like learning the dates, but here, this is a perfect example of when this is a cool idea. Because you're sitting there and you're reading through and you know Josiah, I can associate him with around 600 B.C. And I know I'm here in 930. Wow! Prophetic utterance from God. See, doesn't that impact you? Aren't you excited now? 300 years, God just throws it out there as if it's a casual thing. Think of all the things that God could tell us that are going to happen and He doesn't. And there's a purpose in that too. And I hate it. I really do want to know. I have never minded a surprise being spoiled. Never minded at all. And then a couple of things happen at once. Now, Josiah created a religion because he was afraid. His human heart is pushed by fear. We remember what fear is, right? Fear is the emotional reaction to not having control. We crave control. We always want to be in control. And fear keeps us hemmed in or moving in really crazy ways because of it, right? So, I know I'm about to get fired. I hate my job or whatever. But we don't go look for another job because we're afraid, aren't we? Afraid that we won't get a job. Afraid that we'll be rejected. Afraid that things would turn around at work and maybe it would smooth out. Afraid of missing an opportunity. You notice how we do that? We get afraid all the time. And so we then start moving in these crazy ways. It makes sense logically, but I can't move because I'm emotionally tied up. And so Jeroboam, he's afraid. And so he creates this religion. And then he commits to the lie. And he acts like it's real. And he goes up to offer sacrifices. And then God shows up like he very often does and spoils the whole thing. God shows up and he begins to speak truth to the lie. Folks, if you're ever in that situation, it's a terrible moment. Especially if the person who's telling the truth to you is not a peer, but it's somebody under you. Somebody who's less than you. Somebody who's under your authority. And parents oftentimes hate this one. When their kids tell the truth about what the parent is doing. Man, that's a terrible spot. You know what to do, right? When that happens, you lie your behind off. You don't. You fess up. You know what? My child just told me the truth. My child just told me what was real. Praise the Lord for that child and thank the child. All it takes is that you just swallow your pride a little bit. And I know, it's a terrible meal, isn't it? Swallowing pride is awful. And so God's prophet shows up and he tells the truth. Now, first of all, he tells a prophecy which will absolutely come true, demonstrating the power of God. The second is, he says, this altar will be split and its ashes poured out. And then two things happen simultaneously. One is because Jeroboam's heart is pushed by fear, his heart is also pushed by anger. Christian, I want you to understand, fear and anger are blood brothers. They go hand in hand. People will toggle back and forth between those things faster than you can believe. And so fear is the emotional reaction to not being in control. Anger is the emotional reaction to not getting my way. Now those are different. You can intuit the difference, but they are also very related, aren't they? Control and my way are very, very similar things. We can feel a difference, but sometimes it's difficult to articulate the difference between those two things. And so people will go back and forth between fear and anger very quickly. So Jeroboam is here, and he's operating as if this lie is the truth, and the prophet of God shows up and takes his control away. And Jeroboam is not getting his way anymore. And Jeroboam rises up in anger and says, "Seize him!" And as he reaches out his hand, according to the text, withers. Now, some people have sort of viewed that as maybe like a palsy sort of, you know, where his hand clenches up. I don't think so. I think what seems to be the case is that visually what it looks like is that his hand withers. It dries up and turns into a nasty little stick that it just... How do you... For those of you taking notes, how do you write that one? As he reaches out and says to seize, his hand withers up and turns into something nasty. And everybody looks at it and goes, And at that moment, the altar splits open and all of the ashes spill out. These things happen at the same time. Remember years ago, we had a couple of things happen at the same time. We were sitting in a restaurant. We were just sitting there having a nice dinner as a family. And so a glass gets set down. It has a straw in it. At that moment, my daughter sneezes. Her head goes forward and the straw goes into her eye. And you go, "What just happened?" And then she, you know, sits up and there's just, you know, tears pouring out of her eye. And she's like laughing, but that hurt. Like, that was the craziest thing. It's chaos. That's this moment. Perhaps even a more powerful moment than this one. No. Ashes pour out. And everybody knows God just did a thing. Folks, my prayer is that you're never in this position where you are so wrong and so committed to a lie and so pretending that your lie is true that God shows up and does something this dramatic to show how stupid you are. I hope that never happens. And remember, this is a king who is doing everything within his power to keep these 10 tribes emotionally and mentally tied to him in loyalty. And he has a sense of the fragileness of the thing. And then while he's standing on stage in front of everybody, God completely de-skills him and takes his illusion of power away. That is a terrible moment. Just terrible. And so you may see yourself here. If you see yourself here, you are way better off than Jeroboam is. Because Jeroboam is in the Old Testament where God is making the same promise. If you walk with me, I will. That seems so milquetoasty, didn't it? You know, these are people who believe that God's going to work with them. God, the God of the universe, has promised to work with you. The God of the universe promised not only to make you his child, but to keep working on and working with you. And when you state that, he's going to work with me. Folks, come on. A little excitement. And so here in that moment, Jeroboam is experiencing the Old Testament version of this, but that's not you. You may be in this situation, but Jeroboam's potential is way less than you because you have been actually saved, that you who are believers are actually imbued of the Holy Spirit, that you who are God's children, God makes a promise. He who began a good work in you is going to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. God's not giving up on you. Jeroboam, absolutely God abandons. Jeroboam, God absolutely rejects him. Jeroboam, there's no sign that he's an Old Testament saint in any form. You who are in Christ, you're actually new creatures. God's going to keep doing a thing with you. Unfortunately, also, because God, His mercies are new with you every morning, you may have to do the same test over and over and over again just until you pass it. God's going to keep working on you that way. And in this moment, Jeroboam fails. God shows up to drive the point home. And notice what he says. In that moment, it becomes undeniable that God's just done a thing. And there he is with his shriveled up little stick hand. And he's feeling the loss of that. And he's just watched God split his altar. And there's nothing to do but face the truth. But notice what he says. Please, man of God, please intervene, intercede, entreat the Lord, your God. Whoa, 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 Jeroboam. Wait, isn't this the God who brought us out of Egypt? You said we were just going to worship God. Same God we've always had. All we were doing here was just changing locations. We were just making it more convenient. We were just setting this up for user interface to be better. That's all we were doing. And in this moment of crisis, the truth comes out of Jeroboam, right? And he's committed to the lie. The man of God shows up, shows him, and tells him the truth. And Jeroboam tells the truth back. Please, please entreat the Lord, your God. Truth leaked out. If you ever want to know the truth about what you believe, take an anvil, okay, drop it on your foot. Just see. What comes out in the next 10 seconds tells you who you are. Jeroboam, his hand shrivels up in a little stick, and he goes, man, I need to ask that guy's God to do with it. Not my God. His God. Please entreat the Lord your God to pray for me that my hand will be restored. So the man of God entreated the Lord right there in front of everybody, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Now, if you were there, and you were there to offer your sacrifices, what would you do? I'd go, well, you know what? I think I'll go home now. And next month, I think I'll go to Jerusalem, where I should have been this month. And you know what? The evidence isn't there to show that that happened at all. Remember, most of the godly people had by this point self-deported. They left the country and gone to Jerusalem. The king said to the man of God, now, man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I'm going to give you a gift. This also happens sometimes when people are aware of their evil and aware that the old self is just there operating and it's in full view and it's ugly. They try to smooth it over. This is why dads who lose their temper buy their kids ice cream. This is why people, after partying all night, will sometimes say, I just need to go to church. I had a friend years ago, he said, you know, I'd go to these horrendous bars and I'd party all night long, crawl around in the most despicable places. He said, and the next day I'd take a shower and I'd feel horrible. And he'd say, man, this Sunday I gotta go to church. This is ridiculous. I can't live this way anymore. People do that. They literally do that. Well, that's Jeroboam. But the man of God is having none of it because he knows who Jeroboam is and he knows who his God is. Man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half of your house, I would not go home with you or eat bread or drink water in this place. Isn't that great? I love it. For it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread or drink water or return by the way in which you came. For he went another way and did not return by the way in which he came to Bethel. Took a different road. Now, there was in that place an old prophet in Bethel. And his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken to the king. These also they related to their father. And their father said to him, "Which way did he go?" Now his sons had seen the way in which the man of God had come from Judah and gone. And then he said to his sons, "Saddle up the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. And so he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak tree. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." And then he said to him, "Come with me and eat bread." Now we're going to pause there for a moment. Think about this. So God sent a prophet from Judah. There was an old prophet living in Bethel. What's the old prophet not doing? Confronting the problem. Now let's just relate this to the pastorate for a minute. You ever meet old pastors? I do. Once in a while I come across an old pastor. And sometimes they're really good guys. Sometimes they've become despicable. They really have. It's funny, you sit down and talk to a guy for a while, and it's interesting, you know. Guy put in his time and worked and worked for the ministry and the gospel, and he got to a certain age and he said he quit and doesn't do anything in the church anymore. A lot of them don't even go to church anymore. What's your deal, you know? And so here, an old prophet, he lived in Bethel. The reason he lived in Bethel is because he lived in Bethel his whole life. The regime changed power. The religion changed power. He stays quiet, doesn't say a word. These are the guys you want to avoid. At some point in his life, he was useful. But being useful at some point in your life does not guarantee that you will continue to be so. Faithfulness at one point in your life and being empowered of God and gifted by God in one point of your life is no guarantee that you're going to finish well. That's just the truth of it. It's true in the pastorate and it's true in Christianity. It's true of you. Just because you're walking with the Lord now, just because you're in a great place in your walk now, that's no guarantee you stay there. Folks, we just degrade. We slip backwards. It's who we are and it's what we do. And there's no point in your life on this earth where you get to quit, you get to rest, or cease from seeking the Lord. It just all degrades. That's who this guy is. This guy reminds me of a couple of pastors that I've met. In their 60s and their 70s, after working in the church for years, they don't go anymore. They don't even teach a Sunday school. You know, people who, you know, you'd like to think if you've done this job for a while, even if you're not any good, if you do it long enough, you'd get better. That's what's always kept me in it. Maybe next week I'll be decent. And yet, you see old guys in ministry who don't even teach a Sunday school. You know, my hope, my dream, is that someday I'm not a pastor. That really is my dream. I'd love to. When I grow up, I want to be a deacon. Man, that's the best job in the church. Deacon is a sweet gig. Just unclogging a toilet for the Lord. Man, that's cool. This is really stressful to me. But to teach a Sunday school class, I hope to drop dead in front of my Sunday school class someday. That would be great. Wouldn't that be something? You remember that class forever. I would. Just keel right over. And so, this guy, he recognizes the work of God has been done. And there is something amazing, that people who have a knowledge of God and a walk with God, at some point in their life, they're useful for God. They're still attracted by the thing, even if they withdraw. And so that's what's happening here. To me, this dynamic makes perfect sense. He hears of a prophet doing the job he should have done, a guy who demonstrates a real work of God, and he wants to be close to that. And so he says to his sons, "Saddle up the old donkey, I'm going out." And so he finds him, and he says, "Hey, are you the man of God from Judah?" He says, "Yes, I am." Notice that the man of God doesn't say, I probably did what you should have done. "Well, come home and eat bread with me." He said, "I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, you shall eat no bread or drink water there. Do not return going the way which you came. And he said, I am also a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread. But he lied to him. Understand, this is an old pastor who's become despicable. Despicable. And so he lies to the prophet of God. He doesn't think anything of it at the time. He just wants to be close to a thing that God did. And so the old him does what he wants, right? You know the old you. I want you to understand, the old you will lie to you at the drop of a hat to get you to do what it wants to do. Understand that. And so this old prophet is sitting there, and he wants this guy to come home with him. He wants to be close to what God did. And so he lies. An angel of the Lord told me. So the prophet went back with him, ate bread in his house, and drank water. Now it came about, as they were sitting down at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And the old prophet, who had just lied, then cries out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have observed, not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which I said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall come to the graves of, shall not come to the graves of your father. And it came about after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, he saddled the donkey for him, for the prophet whom he had brought back. Now when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him. And his body was thrown on the road with the donkey standing beside it, and the lion also was standing beside the body. This is what disobedience costs. Now, I know what some of you have to be thinking. Well, let me get it straight. Prophet of God, he obeys God, goes into the fiery furnace of confrontation of leadership, knowing that his life is on the line. Jeroboam could have easily killed him. In fact, God may have even used that. God have him martyred for the faith. That would be perfectly reasonable, perfectly fit in with God. But God preserves him. He obeys. He tells the truth. And then he rides off in a different way, just as God commanded. Eat no bread. Don't go the way that you went. Go a new way. All right, I'm going to do it. And he goes. And he's on his way home. And he's stopped by an old prophet. The old prophet says, wait. God just told me you should come home with me. And so there he is. Obey the first command, or this total stranger tells me I'm on your side. God told me something. Well, you may wonder at that. You may think, well, I mean, come on. He said he's an old prophet. He said a word of the Lord came to him. God, there are times where that happens. Remember, Abram, go kill your son. Abram, don't kill your son. There's a precedent in Scripture. But that's not the way obedience works. But also notice, this is totally not fair. This is totally not fair. God kills this prophet for disobeying after he's obeyed. God holds this guy to a standard where the slightest disobedience, and disobedience, quote-unquote, for a good reason, gets him killed. That's totally not fair. Yep. It's totally not fair. But we already have a rubric for that, right? We already know that God doesn't work with fair. In fact, fair's plain stupid. You know, it's just plain stupid. And there is a principle at work here, that when God gives you great position, when God gives you great responsibility, there's great responsibility attached to it. It's just the truth of it. God holds those who are given much more accountable for what they do with it. And so there's the caution, let not many of you become teachers. Be careful about wanting positions in leadership. Be careful about wanting a position of elder or deacon, because those positions come with a higher accountability. It costs you more when you fail. And the whole lesson is, folks, obedience matters. It just does. Obedience matters in the Christian life. As much grace as we live in, as much light as we live in, obedience matters. And there are times when God, for lack of a better word, will wink at your sin. And He'll let you know that you failed, but He'll let you go. And there are times when He drops the hammer. In the same way that you as a parent, you have to discern that with your kids. There are times where you drop the hammer, and you drop the hammer consistently. But there are times when you let a thing go, when you show a little grace, when you extend a little mercy, and you pray over when those times are. This is not one of those times. Obedience matters in the Christian life. It just does. And so this guy, it costs him. Now notice that a lion comes out, kills him, throws the body onto the road, and the donkey standing beside it, and the lion standing beside the body. This is one of my favorite verses in this book, verse 25. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, the lion standing beside the body, and so they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. Well, you know what that is, right? They slowed down to look, but didn't stop. This is the accident on the highway. Everybody rubbernecks, but nobody's getting out. You don't want to inconvenience yourself, after all, but you do want to see how bad it is. And so the rubberneckers slow down and say, well, I would go check on him, but there's a big lion standing there, so I think I'll move on. Prudent. Prudent decision. And they move on and they tell the story in the city. Now, verse 26. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, you know what? I know what this is. This is the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord. Notice he doesn't say, hey, he's that guy I lied to. We rephrase our sins sometimes, don't we? Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which torn him and killed him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him. Now then, he spoke to his son, saying, saddle up the donkey for me again. By this point, the kids are probably tired of it. Dad doesn't go anywhere. Now, all of a sudden, he went and found the body thrown in the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey. That's unusual. So the prophet took up the body of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. And he came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother, isn't it nice? He got him killed, but he felt bad about it. That's all that's required, after all. After he had buried him, he spoke to his son, saying, when I die, bury me in the grave which the man of God has buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the thing shall surely come to pass when he cried out the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which is in the cities of Samaria. He recognizes a thing of God, and he wants to be close to it. But you don't get a sense that there's any walk with God left in this man's life. Verse 33, after this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but again he made priests of the high places from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. This event became a sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it off the face of the earth. How does your hand get shriveled up in front of you and then miraculously restored and you don't learn one thing? Christian, this happens all the time. It happens all the time. I've told this story before, but it's one of my favorites from my friends in high school. So one, my friend Tommy, he spent his weekends. He was a gifted and talented student. He was a remarkable intellect. And we were best friends for a lot of years until he took up a second hobby. His second hobby was drinking. And so during the week, he would be a great student. On the weekends, he would drink. And on the weekend, he was drinking, and he and a friend, Joey, were out riding around, and they flipped the car. The car slid on its top a couple of hundred feet, came to a rest. They crawled out of the wreckage. And they said, hey, are you okay? Yeah, I'm okay. Are you okay? Yeah, I'm okay. "Oh, my Lord," he said, "this is the last time we drink and we're going back to church on Sunday." Never made it to church. And he kept drinking. Last I heard, he was a pizza delivery man. Hopefully he didn't mix his hobby with his career. People do this all the time, folks. There is a fiction that we are prone to believe. It is a fiction that if God did a big enough thing, if God showed me a big enough sign, if God worked on my behalf in a big enough way, I would believe and I would obey. That's just not true. It is demonstrably true in church history. It is demonstrably true in Scripture. It's demonstrably true in my own life. It is not when God has worked in the most amazing ways that I have learned. And it's not in the ways in which God has given me big warnings. That's not been the areas of greatest growth. The areas of biggest growth in my life are every day sitting down with Scripture. It is the slow dawning conviction of what God is teaching me from His Word. It is in moments of quiet reflection. It is in moments where you actually apply your Christian life to the real world. Folks, that's where you grow. And if you're waiting for a big miracle before you change, you're never, ever going to change. It's not the way God does these things. Jeroboam doesn't learn a thing after seeing a witness and hearing a miracle. Not one whit. And the only purpose of this miracle, the only purpose of God's prophecy and miracle, is to establish the point where God's judgment falls. That's all it's for. And that's most often the way it is. Christians, stop looking for a miracle or a sign or a burning bush to get your life straight. It's going to be in the daily walk with God, and that's the way it works. So spot yourself in this passage, look at the old you, and learn to distrust it. It may look like you, it may sound like you, it may tell you things that sound good to your ear, but it's just a big lie. Because sin just wants to get home. And it doesn't care if it has to roll over you to get there. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just praise your name. We ask that you show us and teach us daily what we ought to be. And that we learn to commit that walk with you so that we do not fail or step into areas of disobedience. Father, teach us gently and help us to learn completely. Help us to walk with you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand and sing the final hymn with us.